topic is presented. And then there's kind of a secondary topic that comes along. So we're going to split the sermon into two parts with the offering in between. So I just want you to know that in case you're sitting there wondering, why didn't we take the offering? Because some people might. Jane doesn't like it when I say that certain people are stupid. She is trying to correct me. She's trying to make me a better human being. And you really, Jane has her work cut out. And it would be generally true that you shouldn't call people that, unless they are. I'm going to try to use the word in the way that it was meant to be used, in the way somebody like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the midst of Nazi Germany would use it. He made great lengths, if you read his letters from prison, he went to great lengths to describe what he was talking about when he said that Christians need to confront stupid people, and how you couldn't have a conversation with them and expect just the conversation to do any good, because they had gotten embroiled in a mindset that would never listen to your conversation. So even though your argument, speaking in the classic debating sense of the word, even though your argument might be absolutely unassailable and invaluable, stupid people don't listen. This is why Bonhoeffer said they don't need to be talked to, they need to be shown what the gospel is like. Now, you may or may not agree with some of the measures that Bonhoeffer went to, but the idea that people who won't listen need to be shown what the gospel is like is very valid. And it's very appropriate for the world that we live in, because stupid people don't just occupy one slice of the world or one slice of time. They're present all over the place forever. How can we show them? Well, I could come up with all kinds of different areas of life that we ought to consider here. But there are two specific ones that Solomon says in this text ought to be developed. The first is, how do we use our wealth? And the second is, how do we embrace discipline? I can promise you that if you want to get embroiled in a vigorous conversation with just about anybody, start talking with them about how they are using their money. And probably they will get fidgety and they will start to push back. How dare you challenge how I use my money, of all things? That's the first one. And Solomon's being charged here in developing these proverbs to affect a national climate of godliness. Now, Solomon does a poor job of it in his own life, but the fact that he outlines for us here an arena that could make a great deal of difference shouldn't be passed over. As Ray was reading, I hope you are following along when it says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Honor is the first word that gets chosen. We tend to honor people of wealth. When's the last time we elected a president who was poor? They don't come to that office, even though there are so many people who, in terms of wealth, have very little. They might make outstanding presidents. We tend to elect people that are wealthy. When's the last time you knew of a Hollywood star or starlet who languished for lack of funds? Oh, yeah, there's some of them that are on the outskirts of the industry that maybe would be true. But you get the people that are showing up for the Golden Globes or the Academy Awards, and those people are extravagantly wealthy. And those people who are wealthy, we tend to ascribe prestige and faith and importance to. If they can open up their wallets and pull out a roll of bills, okay, you probably wouldn't roll out a roll, but you know what I'm talking about. If somebody can reach in there and start pulling out $100 bills, and it doesn't seem like there's a stop to it, the folks around them start saying, oh, there's somebody. There's somebody. They must be important. They're elevated in the assessment, even if they shouldn't be. So when we say that we need to honor the Lord with our wealth, that changes the dynamic here. And when it uses the word wealth, this doesn't exempt most of us. Because you would say, well, I'm not a millionaire. I struggle scraping $2 together. Well, the $2 that you have is your wealth. And everybody's got a measure of it. And lest you think that you are terribly impoverished, then I would say you ought to sign on with the trip that Paul and Debbie are about to take. And you will probably run into people who really are. It is said that there's not a single person in the United States who is not better off than almost 7 out of 8 people in the rest of the world. Not one. And not everybody's fabulously wealthy, but compared to the rest of the world, we are. We have tremendous wealth in our own care. You may not feel like it sometimes, and so me pointing it out may make you think, well, Pastor, you don't know about my life. I know quite a bit about it. I grew up on a dairy farmer's income, and it wasn't much. I remember all the times that my dad had to go to the creamery to get an advance on the milk check so that he could buy food to put on the table. The home that I grew up was a converted granary. And then as the family grew, they brought in additional buildings and they attached it to the house. I didn't realize that we weren't very wealthy because our family was rich in a lot of ways. But I didn't realize that we weren't very well off until I had some of the kids in the area that I knew, they came over for a birthday party. And one of them, who was obviously a cultured soul, asked where the bathroom was so he could wash his hands. You know, the kind of thing that mothers really are admiring of. And I had to tell him, well, we just wash our hands in the sink in the kitchen because we don't have a bathroom like that. We had components of it scattered about the house because they came in different waves. I didn't know that that's not how everybody lived. Now, I'm not saying we didn't have a lot, because in so many ways we did. But I grew up in a home that didn't have much. And there were times where you would sit and you would say, I don't understand, Dad, why you're still given that tithe check to the church. I don't understand, Dad, why it is when somebody comes up to you at a farm sale and they don't have as much as you do, you're buying them lunch. My dad was a generous soul, and he liked to share what he had with other people, even though we didn't have much. You may have billions of dollars, or you may struggle with just keeping a few. But what the Lord has given you is the wealth that you have. And He is not asking, He's telling here that you and I should honor the Lord with our wealth, with the first fruits of our produce. This is a classic biblical way of saying this is a worshipful thing, that you would use your wealth to glorify the Lord. That you would use your wealth to worship God. And first fruits is a hearkening back to the commands that Moses was giving them to tithe on their income. Now, I don't say that everyone should give 10% of their income. What I would say to you is everyone needs to decide in their heart what they ought to give, and they ought to give that gladly. But I would tell you, the tithe is a good place to start. I have talked with more than a few families about why they can't seem to get ahead on their finances. And one of the questions that I keep coming back to with them is, well, do you tithe? One of the best decisions that Jane and I made in our married life was early, early on, we decided we were going to tithe every month on our income. And then give in addition whatever we could. The 10% on your income standard is a matter between you and God. But I encourage it. I believe that life goes better when we use our wealth to glorify God. You're not going to come to the end of your days and say, boy, I wish I'd accumulated more money. You will come to the end of your days and say, I am so glad that God called me to use my money to glorify Him. Because what is done for Jesus Christ with your wealth will stand the test of eternity. You decide what it is that you need to do as far as your giving. I don't know what anybody in church gives. I don't want to know what anybody in church gives. The first church that I pastored, I had a gentleman come up to me, and he started to make a big point about how much he gave. And I, being a young and kind of full of it pastor, I said, well, I guess I'm grateful that you give, but I don't think the Lord is happy with you telling me about it. He didn't like me. He thought I should kind of kowtow to him because of what he gave. I don't want you telling me what you give. But I want you to bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to give? Use your wealth to glorify the Lord. And then use your wealth to have plenty of it. By plenty, I don't mean an exorbitant amount. I mean enough to get by. I mean that the things that you need are cared for. The Lord is a generous God. One of the things that He does tell us in Malachi is to test Him in this. And the testing in this is of the tithe. And see if I will not pour out blessings from heaven. Do you really think you can outgive God? If you do, you're mistaken. How does this confront with actions the world in which we live? For the Christians to say, we use our wealth to glorify God, and that wealth is used and we have plenty, is in direct contrast to what most of the philosophy of the world is. Most of the philosophy of the world is that you use your wealth to glorify yourself. And you hoard it to try to keep enough so that you can get by. God would say, do it different than that. Do it differently. It is a way to confront the world. It's a way to show them how different things can be. So I admire people like the CEO of Hobby Lobby. Any of you get the Decision magazine from the Billy Graham Association? You might have seen then this recent edition where they did an interview with the man, and here's the CEO of a significant company, and there's a lot of money that's involved in that. And he was saying, it's all God's anyway, so I just give it to Him. Fred Smith is one of the guys that I probably the wealthiest guy that I have ever known. you say, who's Fred Smith? Every time FedEx shows up to your doorstep, you're encountering the business that Fred Smith created. Although I hear that they've merged now with UPS and it's called FedUp. I'm sorry. But Fred Smith was a well-off man. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but I remember meeting him when he came to our seminary, and he started talking to us as pastors about how we should marshal our resources and how we can do things more effectively. And one of the things I remember him saying, this stood out like crazy. He was standing up there talking to a group of us, and he asked, well, do you like my suit? And it was a nice suit. And everybody said, well, yeah, I like your suit. Said, I got it down at the thrift store. Paid $50 for it. He said, if you looked in the label and you went down to a store that sold it for its market value, it's probably worth closer to $700. And this was back in the early 1980s. He said, you can do things with the wealth that you have, but you need to do it well. This confronts the world. It confronts the stupid people that put all their eggs in the basket of money. But we take a stand and say, you cannot serve both God and money. For you will love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. What will you do with your wealth? What I charge you to do is decide what you ought to give, and then give it gladly. And to trust God that He's going to take care of you. Let's pray for our offering now as the men come forward to receive it. Heavenly Father, we often just think of our wealth as our offering as a thing we do in the worship service, but it's really a significant moment of worship. And whether it is to put something in the offering plate as it's passed, or whether it is to give something online or in some other fashion, Lord, move our hearts to what we ought to be giving, and then help us do that with a glad heart. Lord, if there's anybody here who feels like they're compelled to give with sort of an antagonistic mindset, Lord, tell them not to give anything until they've resolved that. Move our hearts with love for you in the giving that we exercise right now. Thank you for this way in which we confront our world by doing things differently than the world would do it. Amen. Use of wealth. I don't apologize for it. I think it's biblical, and I think it is useful for us to set ourselves apart from the rest of the world with how we use it. As I said, I could have picked a number of different topics along the way. It'd be a lot of good options, but I'm going with the text that's in front of us for both of them today. And the second one is to exercise wisdom with our children. I can vouch for the fact that if you want to get in trouble with a lot of people in this world today, try to express this notion to folks who are trying to raise their kids in light of what they're hearing from the rest of the world. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. I believe that one of the most damaging voices that has ever come across the scene, at least in American culture, was Dr. Benjamin Spock, when he tried to equate child rearing with psychology, and he tried to be America's baby doctor. Let me just point out to you what should be obvious if you think about it. Since he arrived on the scene, things have not gotten better. And if you kept hearing something to apply, and in the application of it, it continually failed, you would be wise to maybe ascribe Albert Einstein's theorem that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. I believe it would be time to confront the world with a biblical notion of the discipline of our children. Now, I can already hear the warning bells going off in the minds of an awful lot of parents. Like, you're going to intrude in how I'm going to raise my children? And I'm going to say, no, but the Bible is. So let's listen to what it has to say. Do not despise the Lord's discipline yourself. Do not, the word here, mahwas, discipline. That is to reject or refuse it. Don't get a mindset that discipline is such a terrible thing that you ought to spurn it. I'm going to share some things along the way here that I hope will be useful. But I've paid attention to how parents are raising their kids. I had my own struggles with it, so before you think, oh, Pastor Don thinks he's got this all figured out, I had to raise four and then another one in our own home, and I recognize that it's not easy. And that what you try to do may be the perfect thing, and sometimes it doesn't seem like it works. But it doesn't mean it shouldn't be used. Because to do it any other way is to abandon all hope that your kids will grow up well. If you all want to get up and leave right now, this is fine. Trust me, I am not trying to bring out a big stick and whack you with it. My desire is to help you by recognizing, first of all, that the Lord disciplines His own children. So do not despise, do not reject, do not refuse that discipline. We get this notion that sometimes we get this notion that God is like a doddering old grandfather who's just in heaven for so long and he's so old that he doesn't really notice things. Or if he does see it, it's like, oh, the kid had his hand in the cookie jar again and we're just going to ignore it. That's not God. The God who loves you wants to shape you into the person he wants you to be. And sometimes, quite often, he has to discipline you and I so that we are crafted by the hands of the most loving parent that the universe could possibly know, the wisest parent that the universe could possibly know, the most energetic parent that the universe could possibly know, disciplines his children. How often have I thought or been asked, why would God do this? And the answer that you have to come back to eventually is, well, because he loves you and he wants you to turn out well. Love is the reason he does what he does. And he wants you to turn out well so that he can be glorified. And so he disciplines his children. And so fathers and mothers need to discipline theirs. There are a lot of ways in which I would not want to be, and anybody that's here that's engaged in elementary grade education in any fashion, there's a lot of ways I wouldn't want to do it today. I admire those that are. But I shake my head and I look at it and I think, good night, what do they have to deal with over there? Because the kids are running up, wound up like a crazy top. And then they get to school, and it's like the school's supposed to fix them. That's not going to happen. The only place for these children to learn the discipline of the Lord is in their home. We at church can help to augment that and support it, but we cannot replace it. And I know that it's a hard job. But if you have an attitude that you're not going to reject the Lord's wisdom as it's applied to you, you might apply it then to your child. Or do not coots. You know, the old Hebrew has some fun words. Coots is one of them. Coots is a word that is dealing with reproof here. And it says, do not be weary. Sometimes I like the older language better. Do not loathe, do not behold, abhor the Lord's reproof. Don't hate it. To reject is to simply hold things at arm's length. To abhor or to loathe it is to turn and go another way from it. So the discipline of the Lord is seen over here, and the folks in the world look at that sort of thing and they put their arms up and they run the other direction, and it sets up an entire culture that is trying to raise children without a clue how to do it. Oh, Oh. I hope you know that I care a great deal about how your kids turn out for their own well-being and for how they represent Christ in the days to come. And I am all around trying to support biblical efforts at the discipline of children. There's so many different theories out there. And it seems like they exist on this pendulum, and one side of the pendulum swings clear over here, and it's like they pretty much ignore the children and hope they turn out okay. Is that really how children ought to get raised? I'm shaking my head. No. This is represented by a term that I've come across lately, and I'm not trying to downplay everything about it. There may be some good things, but it's called gentle parenting. Dads and moms, there's times to be gentle with your kids, absolutely. But by gentle parenting, what I've understood mostly is when you ignore your kids and don't ever cause them any consternation. I'm really glad that my parents didn't practice gentle parenting. I grew up, as I said, in a less than opulent home. But there were 8 of us kids. And there's not a one of them that I wouldn't be proud to stand next in the society and say they turned out pretty well. They're not perfect. There was only one of us that was. I won't say which one. But all 8 of us have college degrees. That's quite an accomplishment. That didn't happen just because they were ignoring us in our growing up years. And the other side to the pendulum is sort of what I will mark as brutal parenting. That's where, without any real thoughtfulness about it, you just pound on the kid. And you know this happens. And it's not uncommon. But that's not a way to raise a kid either. It's not really finding a mid-ground in between the pendulum swings. It is to find a biblical ground about how you go about raising your children. I want to read to you a fairly extended excerpt from a guy that's raised some kids on his own and done a fine job of it, and they've turned out well. This was written by Ken Ham in July of 2013. Our culture would benefit greatly from parents disciplining their children in a godly way. Unfortunately, just as the culture has abandoned the foundation of God's Word for its worldview regarding such issues as marriage and the sanctity of life, so it has abandoned the scriptural discipline of children. Secular psychology rejects the idea that children are by nature sinners and teaches that they are basically good. Children are no different than adults. They too have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Yet many Christians fail to embrace the God-given necessity of disciplining their children. Many become tolerant of poor behavior and fail to attempt any measure of correction. Many others are overly harsh and abuse children with undue force. Biblical discipline does include proper physical punishment, but also allowance of natural consequences, rewards and disincentives, verbal admonishments and praise, and leadership by example above all. Throughout the book of Proverbs, biblical discipline is emphasized as the way to life and wisdom. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are a way of life." Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but who hates reproof is stupid." See, the Bible uses it. Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod spoils, hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." There's quite a comment. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 22:15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Proverbs 23:13, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die." Again, if you're doing it in a godly way. Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give you delight to your heart." God instructs children to obey their parents, especially fathers, not to provoke their children. Ephesians 6:1-4, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Discipline is expanded to include the entire household. In Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." Discipline, positive and negative, physical and intellectual, should be applied in a way that encourages the child to become the kind of person God intends. Any discipline must be motivated by love, being concerned for glory of God and the best interests of the child. When we discipline our children, we are attempting to impart wisdom that they might know and live right and know the difference between that and wrong. Biblical discipline, teaching love, respect for parents, siblings, and the community beyond. I could go on. It's an excellent article. But I would conclude with this. Solomon knows the proverb about the discipline of a child. And yet Solomon ignores it. It is not enough to know a truth. It requires the engagement with it that Solomon didn't give it, but that you and I, as parents and influencers of other children, we need to give it that concern. Solomon accumulated wealth that was spoken of as beyond the wealth of anyone else who had ever lived. But he accumulated that wisdom for his own purposes. Solomon had power. He imported a great mercenary army. 1 Kings 10 speaks of it. And he accumulated a vast harem of foreign women who encouraged him to idolatry. 1 Kings 11. Parents, those of you that have a measure of wealth, these two sections are calling us to a lifestyle that stands 180 degrees different from the rest of the world. Do not drink so deeply from the well of popular culture that you start to use your wealth the way the world tells you to. And do not drink so deep from the well of popular culture's notion of how to raise children that you do it the way the world tells you to do it. Rather, go to the Word. Find out what the Bible has to say about it and engage there how it should be. Children, at the end, are a delight. In the moment, children can be not delightful. But in the aggregate, for a time of life, when they grow up loving the Lord, they're a delight to your soul. We loved having our grandkids with us last week. Wore me out. I'm getting old. I shouldn't have them for this. Never mind. I wouldn't trade it for anything. And I loved being able to speak into the lives of my grandchildren in some fashion. What a privilege. Do not let the world tell you how to use your wealth. Let the Bible do it. Do not let the world tell you how to raise your kids. They don't know what they're talking about, folks. They don't know. I won't say that you'll be perfect in this because I can't say I was. I won't say that it won't be filled with all kinds of very difficult challenges. But God will use it for His glory and for your good. So listen to Him. Engage with what He has to say. And see how God will shape you to impact the world around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is very possible that there are people here who have profound, heartsick thoughts in regards to how they've raised their children, and they would maybe wish they could go back in time and do it a different way. Lord, help them to stand up and move forward from this day on with biblical notions about what to do as a parent or grandparent or great-grandparent or simply a teacher trying to influence a child. Help those with young children especially embrace a biblical notion of what it means to discipline as a child so that the child will learn to love you. Lord, there may be some here who have wasted lots of resources, lots of wealth on things that don't have any eternal bearing at all. Help them get up and move forward from this point forward and use their wealth for your glory. Thank you for the gift, the treasure of the wealth that we have and the treasure of the children that we have. Help us learn how to shape both for your glory. Amen.